want you to turn with me to the Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 5. And I want to read from verses 16 through 21 in that chapter. This chapter, the context is that Paul is talking about the great blessing it is to be a Christian and to belong to God and to be a part of his family. And he talks about one particular aspect of that, and that is the way we come into fellowship with God. And in these verses, he expands on that. So let us read from God's infallible and authoritative word at verse 16 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ to the flesh, according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That is, that there was a time when Paul thought of Christ as an enemy and as a traitor to the Jewish faith. But he no longer regards him that now, because Paul has been changed from being a purely earthly being to being one who has a different perspective. He sees things differently. He sees Christ not according to the flesh, but he sees him now as the Son of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a part of the theme. There are three creations in the Bible. There is the creation of the world in Genesis 1. There's the creation of the new world in Revelation 21 and 22. And here is the new creation, the human person becoming a believer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let this great concept of reconciliation grip our minds and infect the way we live our lives, that your name would be glorified. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you just to open our eyes to understand what you're telling us individually. We tend to think, O Lord, that you're always speaking to somebody else in the congregation and not to us. Young people think that you're talking to old people. Old people think that you should be talking to young people. But help us each one to realize you're talking to each one of us in the ministry of the word. Bless us, we pray, for we ask this in the name of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to consider for a moment with me the words that I read to you, and particularly the last verse, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are three words in the New Testament. They're big words which tell us about salvation. The first one is the word justification. I'm sure that the majority of you are familiar with this word. It's a legal word, and it refers to the fact that we were condemned under the law. Justification is the great doctrine which Martin Luther discovered, not that it wasn't there before, but that it applied to the way we live our lives and behave towards God, that we're condemned. We deserve to die. God would be just to just obliterate the world and destroy everyone in it, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God would have every right to do that. but he justifies people. What he did was that he put all our sins on Jesus Christ and punished him for all our sins. And then Christ gave to us his righteousness, his law-keeping. He credited it to our account. And now we are counted just before God. Now, we do nothing. God does it all. And he applies it to us. It's a big word, the word justification. The second big word is the word redemption. Now, we read of that often in the Epistle to the Romans, of being sold under sin, that we are prisoners, that we have to live our lives as servants of the devil. We don't belong to him, but we serve him. That's what everybody does. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's who you serve. You children, young people, you can understand that. You serving the devil. You don't serve Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you've not professed your faith, if you're not trusting him, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not praying, you are serving the devil. And you do his will. You're a captive. And you can't get out of it. You may listen to me and you say, I'm going to read my Bible tomorrow. I'm going to pray tomorrow. Not tomorrow. I'm going to do that. And you try and you do it for a day or 2 days, maybe three, and then you're distracted. Something takes your interest. Oh, you're busy doing this. Oh, you're busy doing that. What's going on? The devil is enforcing his ownership. We're captive under sin. Christ comes and he breaks that bond and makes the prisoner free. He takes away the authority of the devil in our lives and he gives to us a new life. God redeems us. The Greek word lutrosis is to free, like a slave who is in a household in Rome or anywhere else for that matter, and chained and bound and marked. But Christ comes and he frees us, and we are free to serve God. Now we serve him and him alone. Those of you who are Christians, do you rejoice in that? That's wonderful that you can serve God instead of us being dismal and sometimes depressive. We're free, freed from sin, freed from its penalty, freed from its influences. We are free to serve God. That's the second big word, redemption. But the third one, and it's the one I want to spend time on this morning, is the word reconciliation. Now this, I call this sermon a family matter, because it's the word of the home. It's coming together, you know. You children, you quarrel with your parents. They say to you, do this. And you think, I don't want to do this. It's not fair. It shouldn't be me. It should be her. It should be him. It couldn't be me. You rebel. Husbands are told by their wives that they're not looking proper. They've not shaved. They've not done what they should. And why should they do that? And that's true in Christian homes. I don't know a single Christian home in my whole years in the ministry and before and after. I don't know a single one where husbands have not quarreled with their wives and wives not quarreled with their husbands. I mean, they're not big quarrels, they're not major quarrels, they're not divorce quarrels, but there are differences of opinion. And one finds it hard to accept the authority of the other. And then they realize they've done something wrong and they are reconciled. They come together and they agree with each other. And the child who has come to the age of 16 and has got his driver's license or her driver's license and they're driving along and I know this from experience. I've got grandchildren. And I sit with them sometimes, and they're driving along quite merrily, and you say, have you thought what that other driver's going to do? And what they do is their own business. No, not if they cut in front of you. You know, they're just not they're just not thinking. And suddenly it clicks with them. Maybe old granddad knows something that we didn't know, and they're prepared to say, sorry, Tide, I'll be a bit more careful. There's a reconciliation, and there's love. Well, that's this word, reconciliation. And what does it tell us about spiritual things? Well, the first thing is that there is an estrangement, that we are estranged from God. Now, this word is a particularly Pauline word. I don't think it occurs very much in any other author of the New Testament, apart from the Apostle Paul. And he spends time on it here in this passage. It's the ministry of reconciliation that Christ has brought, that we're estranged from God. Estranged means separated. We're separated from God. And we dislike God. It's not simply a question of, well, you know, I don't care about God. And that's what people tell us, you know, well, you know, God doesn't mean anything to me, and it's not important. God isn't important. They're estranged. When you say to them, well, God says you should not do this, and oh, what right does God got to say anything? You see it. It's strange. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to listen to what he's got to say to them. They don't want to hear anything that God has got to say. But this estrangement gets worse because it becomes an enmity. People hate God. You cannot mention God. This happened in our society. Every part of our society is government, it's customs, it's mindset. If you say, God says, and they, ah, what is God? Who is God? Is there a God? There is an enmity. They're at enmity with God. But that's not only true of our society generally. It's true for every heart who is not a Christian heart. You hate God. The carnal mind, says the Apostle Paul, is at enmity with God. And ultimately, that leads to condemnation. Estrangement brings condemnation. God is angry with the wicked every day. And when a person dies outside of Christ, they're at enmity with God. They die as God's enemies. Now, that's what this word implies. This word, reconciliation. There is a break of relationship. We've lost sight of God, and we're hostile to God. Now, that might be true for some of you this morning. And I want to appeal to all of you. Are you estranged from God? No, don't say to me, well, you know, I come to church. I can't be estranged from God because I come to church. And I sit. I may not listen, but I sit. And I sing. I stand. I pray. Sometimes I give something in the offering plate. You can't say I'm estranged. Look, do you love God with all your heart? Because sadly, if you don't, you're estranged, you're an enemy, you're at war with God. And that's so true for young people, that when they're instructed, they're at war with God. The idea that God would dictate to them. No, God doesn't dictate. God sets his commands. But people desire to be at enmity and ignore God. And so the second thing that this word implies is that God sets out to restore our relationship with him. It's a divine initiative. It's not our initiative. The Apostle Paul doesn't say here, we set out to be reconciled to God. He says to us here, the old has passed away. We become new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's what I'm preaching, the gospel. It's the ministry of reconciliation. But who started this? Well, it's God. Isn't that amazing? We're at enmity with God. We hate God. We don't want anything to do with God. We want to turn our backs from God. And when we get to an age, we're going to run away from God. We're going to ignore him. We're going to dismiss him. We're not going to have him in our family. We're not going to have him in dictating the way we conduct our family worship. We're not going to have that. We're going to ignore God at every turn. That when we go out and see the sky beautiful in a sunset, we don't say, look at God's hand. We're going to say, oh, you know, that's nature. Or when we see the flowers grow, we're going to say, oh, that's nature. When we see marvelous things done in our world, we're not going to say, well, this is the providence of God. When we eat our food and when we're not going to say that. But God says, I am going to win my people. I've chosen a people from the foundation of the world, and I'm going to win them to myself. And how am I going to do it? Well, he tells us here. First of all, in this verse, we are told, for our sake he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sends him to be sin. Sin, you see, is the problem. Sin makes us hate God. Sin makes us hate each other. Sin is the problem. It's a three-letter word, and it's got I in the middle, and we want our own way. Sin is the problem, and he becomes sin for us. Now, he tells us here he didn't become a sinner for us. Jesus never became a sinner. He never committed any act which was against the law and the will of God. Never, ever. You read his life. Did he do anything against the law? Never. Did he break a commandment? Never. You say, well, it's goody two shoes. No, no. He did it because we needed him to do so. And it's not only that he couldn't do so. That's another issue, and I'm not going to go into it this morning. But he didn't because he loved us. He knew that we could not keep the law, and he kept it for us. And he never sinned. None of us can say we never sinned. None of us. This morning, none of us can say, well, we've never sinned. You know, you've never been greedy. You've never been malicious. You've never been breaking the speed limit when it's 25 and you're doing 35. None of us can say we've never sinned. All have sinned. We're sinners. But Jesus was never a sinner. What does he do? He becomes sin. The essence of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. He became the essence of that. What that really is, rebellion against God's word, opposition to God's commands, arrogance regarding God's claims. That's what Adam and Eve did. It's precisely what happened in the garden. They said, we will not have this God rule over us. They rebelled against his revealed commandments. He said, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. And they said, oh, what a stupid command. It looks good to eat. And we're told by the devil, which they didn't recognize as being the devil, we're told by this snake that it's good to eat. And if we eat it, we'll be like gods. So they rebel against God's word. They oppose the command that he said, do not eat. The essence of sin, the very heart of what they did, is credited to Christ's account. Now think of that. He's innocent. He's innocent of any crime, of any wickedness. And they're told he's made to be sin for us. And the horror of it, it's a horror that Christ knew nothing about that kind of experience. He knew nothing about sinning. He was always faithful to his Father. He was always faithful to the Word of God. He was always careful to do that which God commanded. And now he's credited with our sin. And it's so terrible that God forsakes him. See, that's what happens on the cross. Remember when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had become sin for us, and the Father couldn't stay close to him. It was so repugnant to God that he'd become sin, that Jesus Christ was the essence of sin. The Father could not come near to him. He couldn't look at him. He turned away from him, and when he turned to God, God wasn't there. You may say, well, that's an imagination on your part. No, no. Have you been at the deathbed of people who are not Christians? And they are often there in despair. You've preached the gospel to them. You've taught them. You've explained the gospel to them, and they've rejected it. They've turned away from it. It's so different to the deathbed of the believer. But that's another point. The important thing to understand is that Christ was so repugnant to God. The Father delighted in him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And now on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's gone. Why? Because he became sin for us. Why did he experience that? For you. For me. He did it for you and for me. You can't say, well, I'm not included here. Yes, you are. He did that for you and for me. And then, of course, as a result of that, his death, he atones for all our sin. Not only our sin in its essence which we have, but the sins which we commit on a daily basis. He atoned for all of those. And now we can be reconciled to God. There is reconciliation. Made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at the blessings that come with reconciliation. Well, we have the righteousness of God. It's credited to our account. What is God like? God is righteous. God is righteous. He never does anything wrong. He is perfect in everything he does. All that he ever does is righteous. It's upright. It's consistent with his law. It's with everything he said and done. And now you and I are credited with that. We are reconciled. We belong to him. You have the righteousness of God. Are you a Christian? Then you have the righteousness of God. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have a conscience. The sergeant-at-arms, says John Bunyan, the sergeant-at-arms of our lives, telling us what we do wrong. It doesn't save us, but it rebukes us and it convicts us. We have the grace of the Holy Spirit, who lives with us and assures us that we belong to him and that we are his. You are righteous. If you're a Christian, you are righteous. You may say, well, I don't feel very righteous. You don't have to feel very righteous. It's done. It's a legal act. I'm free today, not because I'm a good person, but because I'm free. I'm free because I have not broken the law. Well, you and I have broken the law, but we are free from its penalty because Jesus Christ has died for us. And we're reconciled. We're part of God's family. You see, we couldn't be a part of God's family unless we were like our Father in heaven. But we've been adopted into that family. We're like our elder brother. We belong to God. We have been saved by his grace. And we have a relationship with him. Look, let me say some things by way of application. Each of those big words I told you at the beginning, have a sweet application for us, but particularly this word of reconciliation. All of them have a great sweet application, that we're just, that we're accounted just, that we as though we'd never broken the law. We're accounted just. We are accounted as the children of God. We are just. It's a sweet realization. We've been saved. We've brought out of bondage, out of imprisonment, out of slavery, and have been given freedom and can walk with our heads held high as the children of heaven. And we're reconciled. Oh, what a blessing it is this morning to be reconciled to God. That we belong to him. And he to us. And we're part of his family. That's what belongs to covenant people. They're covenant people because God has brought them into his covenant. They belong to him. We are a part of God's people. We can talk about Abraham, and we can say Abraham is our father. He's a father in faith. He's not father according to the flesh, but he's a father in faith because he's reconciled to God. We're brothers with Joseph. When we go to heaven, we will meet with our brother Joseph. We will belong to the kingdom of David, except that it will be David's greatest son. But we will belong to them. We're reconciled. We're on a par with them. There's no inequality. There's no princes and peasants and slaves in the kingdom. We all belong to God. We are in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And that's a relationship you have today. It's not something that's pie in the sky. It belongs to you. You belong to him. When you go out from here, remember that you are belonging to the Father in heaven. You belong to God. He is your Father. You can talk to him. You can interact with him. You can ask him. You can plead with him. You can hold on to the edge of his garment, as it were. You belong to God. That's the great blessing of reconciliation. The second thing is this. We must always remember the cost of reconciliation. Reconciliation was not bought cheaply. You weren't reconciled by just a judge saying, hey, fine, that's fine, excuse all the past. Reconciliation demanded the payment of our estrangement. And it demanded that Christ should experience the most horrendous experience the Son of God ever knew on the face of the earth. The Father turning his face away from him. I hope you children will never experience that from your own parents. That you will never experience a time when your father or your mother will say to you, I no longer think of you as my son or my daughter. That what you've done just shames me. I cannot look on you. That's what happened to God. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that. What a privilege you have to be related to God that cost his son rejection. And it's only because of his just behavior and life and law keeping that God could raise him from the dead and justify him and call him still his son. It's only because of his obedience. But at that point, it's imputed to him that he has our sins upon him. That's the cost. It's not cheap. It's not cheap grace. It's grace that cost the life of the Son of God and his rejection by the Father in order that we might be reconciled to God. The third thing is this. That Jesus loves us. You may say, well, he's done all this and he suffered so greatly and he endured such rejection. Could he possibly love us? Jesus loves us. He died for us. He endured that because he loved us. And having been justified in his resurrection, he loves us still. He loves you. You're beloved of Jesus Christ. You can pray to him. He's alongside you. He's with you with all your struggles and all your pain and all your rejections that you have from this world. He loves you. Oh, is there anything to compare with the love of Jesus Christ for his people? Nothing. It is matchless that we should be beloved of the Son of God. Oh, my friends, it exceeds any love you can ever imagine. There's never rejection. He never says, I don't love you. He never says, I can't love you. If you belong to him, he loves you. And it's one of the major, major, major concepts of the whole of the New Testament, of the Bible in its entirety, that God would love sinners. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God's word affirms to us that the Son of God, who was rejected of men and rejected by God for bearing our sins, has been resurrected and is now in glory and loves his people. And the last thing is this. There is an enormous privilege accompanying our reconciliation. There's a great privilege that follows on it. First of all, it is to make sure you never break the sweetness of your relationship. He never breaks it, but we often do. We are rebellious about something. We ignore certain things. We are particular in certain ways that we think that God should be particular, and he isn't. Our God is a particular God, but he is not particular about things that we seem to be important. He is a gracious, loving, gentle God. And he restores everyone who comes to him and begs for mercy and grace from him. And we must emulate him. We must not, any break in our relationship is always one-sided. It's unilateral. It's we who break fellowship with God, not he with us. And it's the beginning of a walk with him. It's a tremendous privilege. We can walk with him. We can walk in his footsteps. We can follow his path. We can live as he would have us live. This is the enormous privilege of being reconciled to God and to know that we are righteous, that we have imputed righteousness. It's credited to us. Oh, we're not righteous. But in God's eyes at the moment, he sees us, as it were, with bifocals. He can see our sins, and we need to ask for forgiveness. But the upper part of his spectacles, as it were, if I may reverently say it, he sees us as reconciled and righteous, that he credits to us Christ's righteousness, and that we are as beloved to him as the Lord Jesus Christ is. We are like little Christs before his eyes because we've been reconciled and we are righteous, that the righteousness of God should be ours. My friends, I trust that you realize that this is a relationship. It's the term of the home. We now belong to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how blessed we are to be reconciled to you. We who by nature are at enmity with you and opposed to you and hate you. You took our sin and credited to Christ's account. And you took his righteousness, his obedience, and his love for you and give it to us. Help us this morning to live as reconciled people. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us close with the singing of hymn